right. Well, good morning. It is great to be here with all of you again as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Last week, we spent all of our time looking at verse 1 of this letter where Paul wrote, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, one would think, how much is there in this verse that it would be able to fill up an entire sermon? Well, as we saw last week, it did. One of the things we spent a lot of time on was in trying to figure out the sentence structure of the last part of the verse, and that because of the comma placement we find in the last part of the verse. In other words, did the comma placement indicate that Paul was writing to two different classifications of believers, one classification being that of all believers in general, and then more specifically, the other classification being believers that are faithful in following Christ? Well, in the process of looking at this, this then led us to taking a brief look at some of the different philosophies behind Bible translations and why punctuation and things like that end up being different because of how translators word the translations that they work on. So looking at translations really and how they're done, I find that to be fascinating. One of these days, maybe we'll take a couple of Sundays and delve into that topic more deeply. Because I know a lot of us have questions about why there are so many different translations. So anyhow, that was last week. So let's go ahead and move on in our study, beginning with verse 2. We're going to go ahead and read verses 2 through 6 here this morning, though I do not have any aspirations of being able to make it through all of these verses in our study today. But Paul begins to write in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So going back to verse 2, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, obviously, in this verse here, Paul is offering two things on behalf of God the Father and Jesus Christ to his readers, and that is grace and peace. This greeting that Paul offers to his readers is actually different than the customary greeting that is found in the letters of the day. Typically, normal Greek letters, they only had greetings in them. They didn't have anything like what Paul puts in his greeting here. In fact, in one of my commentaries, I have a chart that they put together that compares the greetings that Paul uses in all of his letters. So I went ahead and took a picture of it. You can kind of see this is this chart. And on this right-hand side is the greetings right here. And it's pretty small, so I went ahead and we got another picture here. I blew it up so you can see here all the different, and all the, this is all 13 of his letters, and you can see in every one of them, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Right here, we see grace, mercy, and peace, grace, mercy, and peace. But all the rest of them, it talks about grace and peace, okay? Now, while this may not have been common in the typical Greek letter, we can see from this chart that it was obviously very common in Paul's writings to individuals and also to churches, and even if this is what we call an encyclical letter. So when Paul writes the word grace, what is he referring to? Well, the word itself is defined by the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament as a beneficent disposition towards someone, favor, grace, gracious care or help, and goodwill. Now, the lexicon goes on to say this. In Christian epistolary literature from the time of Paul, charis, which is, that's the Greek word there, charis is found with the sense divine favor in fixed formulas at the beginning and end of letters. Now, I know that we in evangelical circles tend to define grace as something that is undeserved. And certainly that is very true when we're talking about the kind of grace that we find associated with our eternal salvation. So why do I say it's undeserved? Well, it's because we don't earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. This very letter we're beginning to study speaks to this fact in the second chapter and in verses 8 and 9. Paul goes out of his way to make sure that there is no doubt that a man cannot work towards his salvation. Those verses say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, if you are into any kind of scripture memory program, and you should be, these right here are two of the verses that should be at the top of your list to memorize. It is absolutely clear in showing that work plays absolutely no role in the process of one's eternal salvation. From a logical point of view, I like to tell people that if works had anything to do with one's gaining of everlasting life, then life in eternity would be no different than it is here on earth. We all know that here on earth, people seem to take great pride in showing off how good of a person they are because of the good things they do, or they like to brag on how good they are at doing certain things. And probably one of the most difficult things for people to do is to intentionally not try to point out how good we did something or brag about ourselves in almost any circumstance. Could you imagine what our eternity would be like if we had a part in earning our salvation through our works? We'd be spending most of our time bragging to others up there about how God wanted us to be in heaven because of how good we were here on earth. And I'm sorry, but that kind of idea about heaven doesn't excite me in the least bit. If eternity future were no different than here, what would be the point of it all? And that's basically how I see it. But as we saw in the verses, works do not play any role in the process of salvation. And God designed it that way for that very reason. Since works are not involved in the process, we don't deserve to gain everlasting life. In other words, we don't earn it. Instead, God gives it to us through and by His grace. But let's take it a step further. Not only do we not earn our everlasting life, what we do earn on earth here is the exact opposite: everlasting destruction. That is, everlasting death. Another great verse to memorize is Romans 6:23, because it addresses just that. Notice what the first part of that verse states. For the wages of sin is death. Wages are earnings. That's not a hard concept to understand, as all of us have worked to earn wages. That is, a payment for our efforts. And because all of us have sinned, we earn the exact opposite of everlasting life. We earned death. And when I say we earn death, this isn't simply talking about physically dying. It's also talking about everlasting death. That is, being separated from God forever. And this is where the kind of grace we and evangelicals typically refer to comes in. What we receive from God is undeserved grace. In other words, we deserve death. But instead, God bestows His undeserved grace upon the person who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. The rest of Romans 6:23, of that verse, it speaks to what that undeserved grace provides. Notice the complete verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the New American Standard translation is a little redundant in its phrasing of the verse, but I want to quote it as it accentuates the no strings attached nature of the gift of eternal life. Notice how the New American Standard phrases the verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So did you notice the addition of the word free right there? Okay, the reason I said the translation is redundant is because technically, if a gift isn't free, then you know what? It's not really a gift. But by adding that word free, it does strengthen the meaning that everlasting life is truly and undoubtedly a gift and absolutely free. It is totally undeserved. And again, notice how the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines the word free. Free gift is used here in the verse. The word is charisma, and it means the gracious gift of redemption. So, now, what I just explained to you is typically how we evangelicals try to define the word grace. And that's because of the undeserved gift of everlasting life each individual receives when he or she believes in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. Another way of explaining that is by describing the difference between grace and mercy. And we use this comparison in evangelical circles by saying, grace is getting what we don't deserve, that is, everlasting life, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve, that is, everlasting death. But now going back to verse 2 in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and he's using the word grace as something that he desires to be bestowed upon his readers, this really isn't the same kind of grace that I just got through explaining. In fact, you could say that this kind of grace that Paul is referring to is kind of the opposite kind of grace. So what do I mean by that? Well, again, I shared with you the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament definition a few minutes ago. That definition was a beneficent disposition towards someone, favor, grace, gracious care or help, and goodwill. The first part of the definition, a beneficent disposition towards someone or favor, is what Paul is describing here. It's what he's referring to. And unlike the kind of grace I described in the eternal salvation process, this grace is kind of the opposite. Paul is wishing God's favor on his readers. And one could say that this favor is actually deserved, in a sense. It's deserved because of the relationship his readers now have with God the Father as a result of their belief in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is really described by the first part of the definition here. A beneficent disposition toward someone. Okay? Paul is desiring that this favor be bestowed upon his readers as they go through the trials of life. The trials of life that being a believer in Christ brings. Paul knows, probably better than anyone else, that being a believer in Christ doesn't make life easy. If anything, it makes life more difficult, as now one must make the hard choices in life when it comes to choosing the right, God-honoring things in following Christ instead of choosing the easy ways of submitting to one's fleshly desires. So, Paul wishes grace upon his readers, but he also desires that God's peace be bestowed upon his readers. I'm reminded of what Christ himself told his disciples on the very night that he was to be betrayed. Jesus was speaking to his disciples about the Helper that would soon be coming. And as recorded in verse 27 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Christ also told them about his peace. He said there, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So as Paul is writing to his readers back in Ephesians, he's referring to the same kind of peace that Christ was speaking of here in this verse. Again, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines this aspect of peace. They write this: "Since according to the prophets, peace will be an essential characteristic of the Messianic kingdom, Christian thought also frequently regards peace as nearly synonymous with Messianic salvation." And when you look at this whole passage here and understanding the context of what verses 3 all the way through verse 14 states, there's no doubt in my mind that this is what Paul is referring to when he uses the word peace here in the verse. As I mentioned in our introduction to this book a few weeks back, Paul goes to great lengths to let his readers know that what they have in Christ, and he lets them know that it's all because of everything he did for the believer. So now let's move on and begin looking at verses 3 through 6, where again Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now, these are just the first four verses of this section we are about to study. One of the things that I found out when studying through this is that in the actual Greek text, in the copies of the manuscripts that we have, verses 3 all the way through verse 14, in the Greek, it's all one sentence. To this, I can say that I think we need to be thankful that the translators that translated the Greek into the English language broke all of that up into some shorter sentences. I can't imagine, that's one long run-on sentence, having to try to deal with all that. In the New King James, for example, this is what I've used here, mostly here in this sermon. Verses 3 through 6 are one sentence. Verses 7 through 12 actually are divided up into two sentences. And verses 13 and 14 are one sentence. So that makes it a little easier for us to deal with. But even then, there's still some pretty long sentences. But we'll do our best to work it out. Interestingly, many Bible scholars consider verses 3 through 14 here in this letter to the Ephesians of this chapter, they consider those verses in the Greek text to be the most cumbersome sentence in all of Scripture, or in all of the Greek language. But Paul was rather wordy. Those aren't the only long sentences that we will be finding in the letter. There are actually 8 super long sentences divided up in this letter. Verses 15 through 23 in chapter 1 are all one sentence. Verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2 is one sentence. Verses 1 through 13 and verses 14 through 19 in chapter 3 are one sentence each. Chapter 4 also has 2 long sentences in the Greek, 1 through 7 and 11 through 16. And then in chapter 6, verses 14 through 20 are all one sentence. In English, the sentences are still long, but like in chapter 1, thankfully the translators have broken them up into some shorter sentences. So don't be surprised as I go through this letter and working on this that you might not find a little sentence diagramming to deal with some of these run-on sentences at times. So that may be helpful. Anyhow, to give a little bit of a preview of what we're going to be seeing in the first part of chapter 1, we're going to be seeing that Paul begins this section here starting in verse 3 by praising God for the spiritual blessings that he has given to believers in Jesus Christ. So as we'll be going through this section of the letter, we're going to see that it's obvious that Paul's readers probably were not aware of the spiritual blessings that they had. You know what? I believe this is true then, but I believe it's true also today. And that, I would imagine that most believers haven't really thought too much about the spiritual blessings that they have. I think that most of us, most of the time, we focus on not spiritual blessings, but material blessings. And in this section, we're going to see that Paul doesn't focus on material blessings. He focuses on spiritual blessings. So Paul breaks it up into 2 main ideas. First, he states that all blessings are given to believers from God. And then Paul calls them heavenly blessings. We saw this somewhat in my introduction when I spoke about the opening class exercise that our Bible interpretation teacher gave us when I was in Bible college, where we had to record all of our observations regarding verses 3 through 6 in this chapter. If you recall, our teacher came up with like 39 of them. I didn't come anywhere close to that. But what we did find in that exercise was that God and His Son, Jesus Christ, are the active ones in the process of salvation. And man is passive in that he simply receives everything that God gives. Man is passive, God is active. And when we go through all of the verses in this section, verses 3 through 14, we're going to see exactly that. That all these blessings that Paul is referring to are not material blessings, but blessings about being in Christ. So secondly, Paul points out that all the blessings are based on the believer's union of being in Christ. That's why the believer has all these spiritual blessings. Another interesting thing that we'll see as we go through this section is how Paul divides verses 3 through 14 into three sections, with each section relating to one of the members of the Trinity, and each part ending in praise for God's glory. The first section we'll be looking at contains the part that deals with God the Father. Of course, he's the first person in the Trinity. And we'll find that when we get to verses 4 through 6. We won't be looking at it this morning. But then in verses 7 through 12, we'll see Paul switching and then focusing on the second member of the Trinity, and that is Jesus Christ the Son. And lastly, in verses 13 and 14, Paul then will switch again and then focus on the third member of the Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit. But again, all of this will be focusing on the spiritual or heavenly blessings the believer receives because of his union in Jesus Christ. So let's begin first by looking at verse 3. Again, that states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So Paul begins this verse here by blessing God. And we find this where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it appears to me that sometimes we think that we are the only ones that are supposed to be blessed. And that is being blessed by God. God being the one blessing us. But you know what? It is good for us to bless God. We are supposed to praise Him because of His blessings. And again, not just material blessings, but also the heavenly blessings. We are to praise Him for those things. And when we do that, when we praise Him, we bless Him. And I believe that that brings Him much joy. Blessing God is something that we should do often. The verse also states that there is a reason we are to bless God. And that's found in the next part of the verse where it says, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And I believe that we should praise and bless God simply because of who He is. But according to this verse, a reason for blessing Him is because of His bestowal of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So to put this in simpler terms, God is the one who has blessed us. Now, I was doing some reading and saw something that was rather interesting, especially as it suggested a possible contrast in what Paul was presenting here to his readers. And what I read said is that in classical Greek literature, the god Zeus was not ever said to have bestowed any specific act of blessing on anyone. Rather, in classical literature, he is said to have caused good luck or good fortune to fall on certain people. But being that Paul's readers would have come out of that religious culture, is it possible that Paul was presenting a contrast between the worship of Zeus and what his readers now have in Christ? In other words, where Zeus was only said to have been the cause of good luck or good fortune to some people, as believers in Christ and actually being in Christ, they now are possessors of every spiritual blessing that God the Father gives. Now, I mentioned this before, but most of us think of material blessings such as money and possessions that we have. Those are the kind of things we normally think of when we think of blessings. But this passage doesn't deal with earthly, temporal blessings. Instead, it's dealing with heavenly, eternal blessings that believers now have in Christ. And according to this passage here in verse 3, those blessings, they're actually located in heavenly places. So why is that? Well, it's because the blessings are from our Heavenly Father, and also because of our position being in Christ. So think about this for a minute. When a person believes in Christ for his promise of everlasting life, he or she is placed in union with Christ, and then in Christ are raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. In particular, I'm actually reminded of what one of the rewards is for those who overcome, as is mentioned in the book of Revelation. In the letter to the church of Laodicea, in Revelation in chapter 3, Jesus doesn't have anything good to say to that church. They are known as the lukewarm church. The situation is bad enough in that church as Jesus says something that is actually quite harsh. In verse 16, Jesus is recorded as saying, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." I'm like, wow, that's kind of rough. That's a pretty harsh thing to say. But again, Jesus has nothing good to say to this church. But notice, even though he has nothing good to say, notice what Jesus said as is recorded in verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Wow. You see, that's also one of the heavenly blessings that those who overcome will experience during the millennial reign of Christ. So beginning in the next verse, verse 4 of the passage, Paul expounds on these heavenly blessings and makes that case that these blessings are because of or on the basis of the work of the Trinity, starting in verse 4. In other words, these blessings are based on the work of all three persons in the Trinity: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, many years ago, I had a disagreement with my older brother, the same brother that had led me to the Lord. This was a long time ago. He surprised me one day. We were visiting with my parents in Arkansas. The whole family was there. But this is a little private conversation my brother and I were having. But the surprise was in what he said during that particular conversation. I don't even remember how it all started, but he mentioned to me that he knew a believer that had become an apostate later in his life. An apostate is somebody who then rejects the faith. Okay? And in that conversation, he said that he believed that a person like that could lose his salvation. When he said that, that floored me. It absolutely floored me, because here was the one that led me to the Lord, and now he was saying something that I didn't agree with at all. So my response to him was by asking a question. And I asked him, do you believe that salvation is 100% of God? And he said, well, yes, of course I do. And then I asked him another question. I said, well, if that's the case, how can you as man undo what God has done? He then responded to me by saying that I was oversimplifying the issue. And we went on in a lot more conversation. But anyhow, we ended up having to leave it at that for that day. In the process, between that time and a few months later, I went back up to Frisco, Colorado, where we had lived, and Ruth and I and the family spent Christmas up there with a man, and he handed me a book, this book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, to read, and he goes, well, I've never read this book, but everybody that I've handed this book to has said how it's revolutionized their thinking. And so I started reading it there during that time there. We were there for a couple of weeks. I couldn't put it down. I was fascinated by what the things he pointed out in this book. Then I corresponded with the same older brother. And we had kind of some email disagreements, and he kind of chided me for saying that I thought he was wrong in his opinion. And he said, you can say you disagree, but don't tell me I'm wrong, you know. Okay. Anyhow. Anyhow, at that point, I said, you know what? I want to send you a book that I had started reading. And what I told him that when reading the book, I saw a lot of my own traditional views being addressed in the book, and saw how you pointed out that those were not really the right way to think about certain things. I told him that that's how it affected me, but I thought that if I sent the book to him, he'd see some of his views addressed in the book as well. And in particular, there's three chapters in this book that I knew that he needed to read. And those three chapters, they actually deal with the work of God the Father in salvation, also the work of God the Son in salvation, and also the work of God the Holy Spirit in salvation. And you see, Christians don't often realize all the things that take place when a person gets saved when believing in Jesus Christ. I mean, on the part of each of the persons of the Trinity, and that's what led to this, there's a lot that happens. And if somebody were to become unsaved, then a lot would have to be undone in order for that person to become unsaved. And you know what? God does not work that way. So to make a long story short, I purchased another copy of the book and I mailed it to my brother. And after a couple of months, he emailed me. And he let me know that he changed his view on eternal security. He told me that he tried every way he could to disprove the arguments that the author of the book made in showing the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in salvation. He tried every way he could to disprove it. He said, I couldn't. So therefore, he changed his views. He now believed that once a person is saved, he is always saved. And that, no matter what happens later in one's life, and even if that person were to become apostate. And that's one of the things he pointed out in this book. We've talked about the judgment seat of Christ a lot. Most of you here If you've gone to church your entire life, you've probably heard the judgment seat of Christ mentioned about the number of times you could count on one hand. Most churches don't even talk about it. But it's super, super important. Because that's where God metes out accountability for the believer. Believers are accountable. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, your salvation's done. Now you're dealing with issues of reward. And that's where all this is meted out. Even if somebody becomes apostate, if he believed in Christ, it's done. We talked about that in Sunday school. When you are born again, being born is a one-time event. Just like physically, you can't undo your being born. The same is true spiritually. You can't undo being born again. Now we're talking about spiritual growth issues. Anyhow, back to Ephesians. Paul will be dealing with the different members of the Trinity as we continue looking at verses 4 through 14 of this chapter. But again, we'll have to wait. We'll start that next week as we've run out of time for today. But when you start examining the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in salvation, it's awesome. And there's so much that happens. And it can't be undone. Nor would God want it to be undone. So, anyhow, come back later. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, again, we thank you for all that you have done for us in salvation. Father, we see how you sent your Son to this earth to become the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. That being the perfect God-man, he was the only one that could take away our sin by shedding his blood on our behalf. Father, we thank you for that. But we thank you also for the Holy Spirit, and that when we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, your Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And he doesn't bounce around back and forth. He stays there. And if we rely on him and seek to follow his yearnings for us, Father, that we can grow spiritually, become mature spiritual adults, and walk closely with you. Father, we thank you for all the different aspects, and we'll be looking at a lot of these things as we go through your word. Father, if there are any here this morning that have never taken that step in their lives of believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his promise of everlasting life, Father, I pray that today would be that day, and that they could be become a member of your family. They could become a babe in Christ, and then start growing in you. So we lift that up to you, and again, I would just thank you for everyone that's here today. Father, we pray for safety for them as they travel to their different destinations after the service is over. And we ask for your blessing upon them throughout the coming week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.